The Concept of Spiritual Warfare, the fourth talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Ron Julian on April 23, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
My topic tonight is spiritual warfare. This is part of our series on modern alternatives to biblical Christianity, so you probably sort of get the idea that I might have a problem with certain teachings about spiritual warfare that are out there, and that's right, I do. But I want to be clear from the beginning that We have to be clear about what we mean by spiritual warfare before we could even talk about whether it's something that we ought to embrace or not. Clearly, the Bible teaches something that we could call spiritual warfare and call it that very easily. The example that comes to mind probably comes to your mind as well. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist." Okay, so, I mean, this is the imagery of warfare. We're battling the spiritual forces, and we're going to put on our armor and do battle. So, spiritual warfare, in that sense, is a biblical concept, as long as we can figure out what it is that Paul's talking about. There's something to it, clearly. However, I think that not everything that goes under the name of spiritual warfare actually is biblical. There are a variety of things being taught today, I think, that are, at a minimum, unbiblical and possibly destructive and dangerous. So what I want to do tonight is, I sort of picture myself as sort of, this is the preface to the book that ought to be written on this stuff that I'm not in a position to write. This is the introduction to kind of spell out what I think are the issues involved in this and why I think that some of the teaching today on spiritual warfare is problematic. So what I want to do first of all is go into the Bible and show you what I think is a biblical picture of spiritual warfare, and then I want to use that biblical picture to critique a little bit some of the things that we hear being talked about out there. So first of all, I want to paint this biblical picture a little bit. Spiritual warfare, as I said, in one sense, in the Bible's terms, is very much a reality. I think it's very clear that the biblical authors taught that Satan is real and that he has a specific agenda in this world. There are a number of passages that come to mind, but let me run a couple past you here. We see the picture in the Gospels of Jesus, the Messiah, coming into the world, and upon his being proclaimed the Son of God by this voice from heaven, he's led into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. Satan tries to basically destroy him and destroy his mission as the Messiah by tempting him to be faithless and disobey God. One of the first parables that Jesus tells is the parable of the sower and the soils, where there's an image of proclaiming the gospel being compared to the sowing of seed on various soils. And the first soil that is described is that's the seed that falls right along the hard-packed side of the road, And Jesus describes what that represents as those beside the road are those who have heard the gospel. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Again, there's this image that Satan's purpose is to confuse, to confound, to take the truth and make it look like a lie to people's destruction. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks to his opponents among the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So here, Jesus is talking to those who are his opponents, those who he would see as unable to see the truth of the gospel that he proclaimed, and ultimately so much his enemies that they're intent on killing him. And he's seeing their willingness to believe the lie and their embracing of murder in the midst of that as being evidence that they are like their father, the devil, that the devil's work is described as leading to untruth and death. Paul in 2 Timothy, in describing what a servant of God should be like, he says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so there Paul pictures the opponents of the gospel as being those who they don't understand the truth, they don't have a knowledge of the truth, and he sees it as the work of the devil, that he has them held captive. They can't see what the truth is. And he's suggesting that the bondservant of God should deal gently with such people in the hope that God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that he would pull them out from being under the snare of the devil. John says in 1 John, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And then there are numbers of examples, but just one more from Revelation. There's this symbolic picture of the great dragon being thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Well, that picture of Satan as the one who deceives the whole world. When we sum up this picture, what we have is a picture of a being who is intent on the destruction of mankind by enticing us into evil, and especially by blinding our eyes so that we don't see the truth that could redeem us. So he's committed to lies, to sin, to death. So there's no question from my perspective that the Bible clearly sees us as having an enemy in this one, and his purposes are ultimately our destruction. And I think it is also true that the Bible uses imagery at times of points out the necessity for us to do battle with Satan and the forces of evil, for us to resist, to turn away from, to fight. And I want to look at a couple of those passages because I think it's important for us to see what the sense of these passages are. What is it that we're being exhorted to do? Because I think that only by doing that are we going to be in a position to understand what the issues really are about when we talk about spiritual warfare. So there are three passages I wanted to look at briefly. And we're not going to be able to go into these in detail, but I would just like to paint for you a picture of what I think the issues are in each of these passages, and I invite you to consider this and see if in the end you mightn't agree with me that that is in fact what these passages are talking about. Let's start with James chapter 4, which has a very famous verse in it. James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And this verse is often used to defend a whole variety of practices. Just about anything in your life that you don't like, that you could attribute to the devil, you can get rid of if you will only resist him. So I want to back up a little bit and just assert for you what I think James is talking about in the context of this argument. We have to understand in the book of James that James is writing to a large number of people in a number of congregations, Jewish believers, among whom he sees an ongoing and recurring problem that he thinks needs to be addressed. There is suffering, there's persecution, the rich are oppressing the poor in their circumstances, and in the middle of those circumstances, he sees many people who have claimed to be believers, who have, they're part of the assembly, they come together, they believe in Jesus, they say, and yet their response in the midst of these difficulties has been very worldly and unbelieving. They have embraced the values of the world, they seem to have decided that the way to solve my problem with the rich persecuting us is to get rich myself. And if somebody gets in my way, I need to step on them and get them out of my way because I need to make sure that I'm taking care of myself. And, you know, we could fill out this picture that James is seeing as missing the point. That's why the book of James is filled with discussions about the testing of our faith, the trials of our faith. What use is it if a man says he has faith but he has no works? He's talking about the impact that the truths of the gospel ought to be having on their perspective about the situation they're facing. For instance, he paints this graphic sort of picture of how the humble brother, the believer in this life who has put his trust in God and yet is of humble circumstances, doesn't have much to material possessions, many material possessions in this life. This person, because of his faith, is going to be raised up. He's going to be exalted. And yet at the same time, the rich, those who have put their trust in riches and seem to be prospering and seem to have the upper hand now, they are the ones who in the end are going to be brought low. And so there's this inversion. The ones who are on top now are coming down, and the ones who seem to have nothing now but yet have put their trust in God, they're on their way up. Well, James keeps confronting them over and over again with the question, do you believe this? Is this in fact, isn't this what the gospel is teaching us? Hasn't God promised a crown of life to those who love him? Hasn't he promised this inheritance, this kingdom to those who love him? Doesn't that make a believer then an incredibly rich person, someone who has something incredibly valuable? Isn't that true? And if that's true, then why are you living the way you are? Why are you living in such a worldly and materialistic and selfish and selfishly ambitious and jealous way of life? That's what James is asking them. Well, right in the middle of his biggest pitch to them about some of the problems that they've had, as we come into chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And we sort of culminates with this incredibly stern language. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so James has basically confronted them, and he's saying, look, you're confronting the same issue that the Israelites were facing when they were dealing with the issue of idolatry back in their time. God is a jealous God. He's not going to let you try to have it both ways. It's like being married and then saying, well, as long as I hang around with you, it's okay if I go and have an affair with somebody else, isn't it? I mean, I'm still here for you too. No, God is not going to take it on those terms. We face this choice. Do I want to be God's friend or do I want to be the world's friend? And it seems to me that James is saying to these folks that it looks an awful lot like you all want to be friends of the world and not friends of God. It's that brings him into the section that we're looking at here. Let me come down here to bypassing a few problematic verses that I don't want to take time to explain at this point. Look down at verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, so now you see the picture. The overall picture here is James is basically telling them to repent. You have been worldly, you have been unfaithful, and he's saying you need to turn back to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. When he talks about how your laughter needs to be turned into mourning, what he's saying is that you all have been laughing. You're contented. You're happy with the way you've been living and the things you've been pursuing. You think, hey, this is going pretty well. I'm telling you, it's not going well. You have abandoned God and run after the things of the world. You ought to stop laughing and start crying because you have a lot to cry about. But if you do, if you humble yourselves before God, if you come to him acknowledging that you have not been what you ought to be and look to him for mercy and forgiveness, you will find it there. Not only will you be forgiven, but you will be exalted. Ultimately, if you come to God, instead of having that pride that says, I am what I ought to be, if you humble yourself before God, he's saying to them, you're going to find that God will lift you up. He will exalt you and make something of you. So this language about resist the devil and he will flee from you is spoken in this context of basically we're talking about repentance. By being people who have been running after the things of this world, they have essentially been hoodwinked. They have been seduced by the devil, by the god of this world, who has blinded their eyes. He's brought them to this place where they think, yeah, I got to have that, and yeah, I got to have that, and yeah, I got to stab that person in the back because they're standing in my way of having this. Who is it that's behind all of that? Who is it ultimately that has taught the world so well that's the way things ought to go? Those are the values that we ought to pursue. Well, from James' perspective, it would be Satan, the devil. This is his world, and those are we're dancing to his tune in that sense. But you all, you who have named the name of Jesus, you seem to be dancing to the same tune, he's saying. I'm telling you, draw near to God, repent, cleanse your hands. See that where you have been and what you have been doing has been faithless, unbelieving, and evil, and turn to God looking for mercy. And you will find it there. So, the language of resist the devil and he will flee from you here, there is no warrant to see this language as being something specific like, if you're having money problems, exorcise the demon of debt and he will leave, or something like that. I mean, there's something very specific that he has in mind, that the life and death issue that they face of whether they're going to be a friend of God or a friend of this world, so far it looks as if like they have made the wrong choice. And their destruction is going to be the end of that. But he's saying, if you will draw near to God, if you will see that God, in fact, is offering what you really need, and in doing that, so turn towards God, turn away from Satan, he will flee from you. That is, although James is saying to them, what I see in your behavior is characterized by evil, demonic sorts of values. In fact, that he used that language just above in the end of chapter 3. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and so on. So again, there's these two choices. There's this worldly wisdom, which is demonic, or there is this wisdom from God. Which do you want? That's what he's saying. And so, this idea of resisting the devil is not being couched in terms of... He's not saying use a formula to bind Satan and keep him away from you or anything like that. What he's saying is repent. If you will turn towards God and turn away from the values and the seductions of the devil, then you will find yourself being freed from them. God is going to welcome you in mercy, and ultimately the devil will not be able to hold you back. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. Okay, now if you bear with me, I want to jump and look at another passage, the second one in 1 Peter, the end of 1 Peter, just in the next book over from James, in chapter 5, where we see another passage that uses language about resisting the devil. Let's start with verse 6. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Okay, well, very simply in this passage, I would say that we're dealing with a similar kind of issue to what we saw in James. If we were to look at the whole book of 1 Peter, he starts out talking again, just like James does, about the testing of their faith, about he uses this picture of faith being tested like gold in the fire. And then he goes on to talk about various places, various ways, various pressures that are on them where their faith is on the line. Clearly they are undergoing suffering. The trials that he's talking about are, some of it seems to involve persecution. But he also talks in a number of ways throughout the book about the different arenas in which their faith is going to be molded and tested, where they're going to confront the implications of their faith. He talks about the living out their faith in relationship to human institutions like the government, and wives facing the problem of submitting to unbelieving and unreasonable husbands, and a whole series of things that he talks about, where the issue is that he keeps coming back to is that they would persevere, that they would believe, that they would hold on. Up in chapter 4, 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." Peter puts a big emphasis on our hope as believers, that it is the promises of God and the hope that we have when Jesus returns that is our focus, that keeps us going in the midst of these trials and persecutions. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you, he talks about. So when he gets to the end of the book then, and talks about humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, and says, "Resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." What he means by resisting Satan, again, I think is fairly clear. There's nothing in his language that suggests what I'm saying to you is, you know, learn formulas to say to keep Satan from around your bed or anything like that. What he's saying is, look, you're suffering, you're facing the choice, am I going to persevere and follow God? Is the hope of the gospel going to mean something to me, or am I going to cash it in? But he's saying, no. Satan is prowling around like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. He's not just trying to make your life unhappy through your state of mind or your finances or something. He's looking to devour you. He's looking to destroy you by destroying your faith, by pulling you away from God. So resist him. That is, humble yourself before God. Persevere. So again, the image of resisting Satan that we see in this language is, it's addressed to each one of us as believers. I mean, the kind of thing that he's talking about is relevant to each one of us as believers. And the picture is one of Satan as the one who would lure me to my destruction. I need to resist him by, and in each of these pictures, I resist Satan by turning to God. I don't listen. I don't take in the view of life that he's trying to sell me, but I believe the promises of God and embrace them. Okay, now let me take us to one more passage, the third one, and then I want to do something different here. But this is probably the most famous of all spiritual warfare passages, and this is the one in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And I'll stop there. Obviously, this language has had a big impact on the whole discussion of spiritual warfare in the church. Every discussion of it that I've ever come across, sooner or later, refers to this language, like our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and so on. All I want to say in this passage, there's a lot in it, and we don't. My purpose here is not to go into all of the details of this, but what I would like to assert about it is that the issue here in this passage, again, is like what we saw in the other two passages. What is this warfare about? What is he getting at when he says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers? What sort of a battle is it? What would it look like if the battle were won? What would it look like if the battle were lost? Well, I think we can see what he has in mind in particular by this language that he uses, in particular this word that shows up over and over again, where he talks about what is it he's calling on us to do? Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and so on. I would argue in Ephesians 6 that the issue is, the battle that he's picturing, it's the battle over my soul and over the soul of all of God's people, that what I need to do in a world like this, in a world where there is so much around me that can call me away from God, is in the middle of this world, I am faced with the battle. I am faced with the struggle to stand firm, to hold my faith firmly, to hold it in the face of whatever comes at me, to live it out even when living it out puts me at odds with the people in the world around me, or whatever it might be. In the book of Ephesians, Paul starts out painting this great picture of the salvation that God has brought about, how he intended it for both Jew and Gentile. But finally, he comes to the place in the last half of the book where his message centers on exhorting us to embrace the gospel in the way we live, like in 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And if we were to go through the whole book and look at what it is that Paul is talking about, we'd see him basically urging the people that he's writing to embrace this gospel, to make it their life, and to live their lives then in a manner that's consistent with that belief. Living in a manner, walking in a manner which is consistent with the gospel. Don't just say you believe this, but embrace it and live it out. That's the struggle. That's the struggle that each of us face. I would say over and over and over and over again throughout the epistles, we are being urged to not be suckered by the world around us, to not let the status quo lull us into this dullness of mind where we forget what the real issues are. Is God really there? What is it that's really valuable? What is it that I really want? What is it that I really ought to want? Who am I really? What am I really all about as a person? And those kinds of questions. It's in the middle of those questions, in the middle of real life, I would say, where our faith is working itself out. It either shows itself to be non-existent, or else it shows itself by the stability that comes into our life, the stability of our faith, a faith that stands firm against whatever the world might throw at it. That's what Paul is talking about when he comes to this thing about putting on the armor of God. I think we often, I would argue, that many commentators, when they come to this passage, I think make the mistake of assuming that, okay, we're talking to believers, and so everyone here that we're writing to is a believer, but now Paul is going to give them the further sort of admonition that if you want your life to go better, if you want to have success as a believer, then you'd better put on the armor of God. Otherwise, you're going to have a rough time, and you're just going to be doing it by your own power, and it's not going to work so well. But when we look at the things that he's saying to put on, what is the issue? To stand firm. And what is this armor I'm putting on? Truth, righteousness, the gospel, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We'd have to talk about what that meant. But he's picturing in this warfare imagery, in this weaponry imagery, that we are in a battle for our lives. That the battle is with the spiritual forces. He's saying, look, your problem is not the people around you. I know there's these people that you have to be patient towards, I'm saying, and there are people that you have to put up with, there's people that you have to love, there's people that you have to forgive, there's people who are going to persecute you that you have to bear up under that. But they're not really the battle. They're not the ones that you're really fighting. You could fight them and win, and you really wouldn't win anything. Because the battle that you're fighting is a battle against spiritual forces of wickedness. The forces that would like to destroy you in a way that all the folks that you're fighting with out here never could. That's what the battle's about. And so, what do you need to win such a battle? You need to embrace the truth. You need to embrace righteousness. You need to embrace the hope of salvation. You need to embrace the gospel. All of these things, you need to take them on and make them your own. It's the person who is prepared in that way who's going to be able to stand firm and ultimately prevail. And so I think a very good image of this sort of thing is what we see in Bunyan's story of the Pilgrim's Progress, where the Christian life is pictured as this journey, a difficult, perilous journey to the celestial city. And the armor is those qualities that mark the person who is going to be able to stand and prevail in the midst of this difficult journey. The person who has embraced the gospel, the person who has embraced the truth, the person who has the hope of salvation fixed in their thinking, the person who has embraced righteousness, and so on. Okay. Well, my point is a really simple one when it comes right down to it. In these three passages, all of which talk in one way or the other about resisting or battling against Satan, the exhortation could be put another way. And in fact, it is in some terms. Yes, our battle is against spiritual forces, but we're not being told, use this particular exorcism technique to deal with the spiritual forces. What we're being encouraged to do in each place, even as we're being told to resist the devil and so on, is essentially what we're being told to do is to turn to God, to trust Him, to believe Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. That's how we resist the devil. That's how we fight the spiritual battle. So, if that's true then, if that, in fact, is what the image of spiritual warfare is suggesting, as we find it in the Bible, then what are we going to do with some of the things that we find being taught today? I don't know how familiar you are with it, I am by no means an expert on what it is that people say about these things. I know there's a whole variety of teachings about, there are groups among us who would basically feel bad if they ever started out anything that they set out to do without first verbally binding Satan. I mean, if you go to their services, some have pointed out sort of the irony of this, that you go to the service and the first person that gets addressed is Satan rather than God. Oh, Satan, you know, you get out of here and, you know, I bind you and keep you away from this place. And but you understand. I mean, the mindset is that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle, and it is up to me. The weapons have been put in my hand, and it is up to me to do battle with Satan by exercising the authority that God has given me. Some teach that there are territorial demons who are attached to certain places, and as you go into those places, you need to cast them out. And there are teachings where pretty much any sort of problem that you might be having is addressed but through exorcism. Are you depressed? We will exorcise the demon of depression. Are you having financial problems? We will exorcise the demon of debt. And that's not a joke. That is, I mean, that's true. That is, there are people who use that language. And whatever else the problem might be, that's how we're going to address it. Well, in one sense, you know, you face a struggle. I face a struggle when I come to this spot. How can I prove that that's not the case? Can I come here and prove you there is no demon of debt and you don't have to worry about that? Well, I mean, why should you listen to me? How do I know whether there's a demon of debt or not? What I can say is when people suggest that the Bible has given them warrant for approaching life in this way, I can say, well, not the Bible that I'm familiar with. Not if we're going to pay attention to the context of these passages that you're appealing to. I mean, it's kind of like, I think of it, if someone were to assert that phone books were primarily intended for little children to sit on at the dinner table so that they would be up high enough to reach the table, I couldn't go to the phone book and point you to a place that says this is not primarily intended for kids to sit on, because there isn't anything like that. But what I could do is point out to you that page after page after page, it's filled with phone numbers. And you might get the idea that maybe because there was phone numbers everywhere, that maybe the phone book has something to do with phone numbers. So what I'm saying is that the Bible, if we look at the epistles, the letters of Paul and James and John and Peter, that we see them talking to real people with real problems, real spiritual problems. And what we don't find is them encouraging the people they're writing to solve those problems by exorcising demons. We see them being encouraged to solve those problems by trusting God, by believing the gospel, by turning away from evil. So, in part, it seems to me our answer to that has to be the positive evidence of the Bible suggests that the biblical authors have a certain idea of how I ought to approach these things, and it isn't that. I mean, when you go to the book of James, there are tremendous encouragements in the book of James, but none of them are really aimed at saying, here's how you solve your problem. Here's how you make it better. Get rid of this demon or exorcise this problem or whatever. Instead, his advice is persevere. Hang in there. Remember the prophets and all that they suffered. Remember Job and all that he suffered. Think of your life like you were a farmer who has to go out every day and sweat and toil and dig in the soil. Why does the farmer do that? The farmer goes out day after day. He has to wait for the early rains. He has to wait for the late rains. Why is it that he does all of this and he keeps persevering day after day? It's because he knows that there's a harvest coming. So the admonition that we find over and over again is continue, persevere in your faith in the midst of all of these difficulties, because in the end, God is going to come through for his people. Now, so there are some other problems that I have with the doctrine of spiritual warfare, if we put it in these specific terms, that my call is to go out and use various formulae to bind Satan and exorcise demons and so on. There's an implication in all of this. Well, I mean, it's actually quite explicit that we have been called to battle Satan by name with techniques of exorcism, and that specifically that our faith in God as believers is not enough. For me to turn to God in trust, to keep his promises and to redeem my life and bring me blessing, is actually seen as a weak and unbelieving sort of response. Let me quote you a passage here, a writing of someone who teaches on spiritual warfare. The second principle in this verse, this is in James, the passage in James that he's quoting here, is to resist the devil. There are many believers who submit themselves to God, but know very little about what it means to resist the devil. See, he's looking at that passage in James, you know, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's taking that as, see, there are these two operations that have to happen. And a lot of people are turning towards God, but they don't know about the resisting the devil part, and that's where they're getting in trouble. Most are quite helpless in this area because of their scant knowledge of the enemy and his ways. They've been taught that if they just remain faithful to God and serve others, they'll be safe. That's dangerous logic. Most believers are like a young girl who is devoted to her parents but ignorant of boys. Her submission to her parents won't protect her, though, from the young man who knows how to take advantage of her female ignorance. I sort of like that phrase. I didn't say that. Did you all catch that? Ignorance of sex is dangerous in a parked car. Ignorance of Satan is dangerous in this evil world. So the picture is, for me to be submissive to God is not enough if I'm not aware of the specific techniques that Satan's going to be using on me. There's only one thing that will cause the enemy to flee. You must personally resist him. Your parents can't do it, your pastor can't do it, your spouse can't do it, nor can anyone else. Even God won't intervene for you here. He's given you the authority in His Son to do it for yourself. Until you learn to stand up and fight the enemy of your soul, you'll be forever in bondage. But once you begin to resist the enemy in your life and in the situations you encounter each day, a whole new realm of spiritual power and victory will open up for you. There is a "you go first" concept of faith. There's a certain principle in the Spirit that every believer must understand. It's the "you go first" concept. I'm still quoting here. James tells us in his epistle to draw near to God and He will draw near to you. As you initiate things in your relationship with God, His power and presence follows. This is the way it's always been. You were saved when you chose to yield your will to God. Then He came into your spirit with the cleansing work of His blood. When you choose to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, His anointing and blessing come as a result of your initiative. Even in the Great Commission, the Master said, "Go into all the world, and I'll go with you." You go first. When you speak, He responds and moves. When you begin to resist the enemy in the name of Jesus, God's full authority and power will back up your words and have their effect in destroying the works of darkness. But you must do it first. So many believers sit around and passively complain, at least in their hearts, that if God loved them, He'd come to their rescue and do this or that. They are simply ignorant of one of the basic laws of the Spirit. God is waiting for you to initiate action so that He can back you up with His power and presence. And I suppose it's this, the reason I quoted this, obviously, I quoted it because I don't agree with anything in it. And I thought it would be kind of a clear way of indicating what I'm not saying and what I don't think is true. This picture that somehow, it's most of the teaching that I'm aware of that I find particularly problematic around is usually attached to this "you go first" kind of teaching. You could have all the money you want, but it's up to you to donate money to my ministry first, and then God will do it. Until you do that, God's hands are tied. He can't open up the storehouse until you bring in the tithe, your health, you could have freedom from sickness if you would only, the teaching is always, almost universally when I hear it, is the teaching is God wants to do something for you, but He can't until you make it possible for Him by doing some particular thing. Well, see, I'm saying that these passages that we looked at that talk about resisting Satan are saying something very different than that. Every believer, every true believer, is resisting Satan. There's not one believer who is not resisting Satan in the way that these passages are talking about. Satan is pushing at us to abandon the kingdom of God as our hope and throw ourselves into the temporary pleasures of this world. That's what he's trying to get us to do. If we're holding fast, if our lives are starting to show the qualities of faith, hope, and love, then we are people who are fighting the spiritual battle. We have on our armor. We are resisting the devil. He is fleeing from us. I mean, the picture that is being described there is true of us if we are a believer. It's not there are those believers who have learned the technique to battle Satan and there are those who haven't, but it's rather the exhortation to resist the devil in another sense is an exhortation to be a believer. Don't be an unbeliever, be a believer. And thus resist the devil. It seems to me, furthermore, now this is, I mean, I'm not speaking, I can't speak to the spiritual state of various people who have taught this stuff. I don't mean to say this in that way. I'm not saying that I know what their hearts are like. But it seems to me that there is a danger in this stuff that we need to be aware of. The fact is, well, it comes down to a couple of things. Part of what it means to be a believer, part of what we're called to as the people of God, is that we're being asked to embrace a new set of values and, in a sense, to love different things than we loved before. We're being asked to learn to love God, to love goodness, to love the promise of His coming kingdom, and so on. Well, some of the teaching that has to do with spiritual warfare, I think, is sort of enticing us to love stuff that we're not necessarily supposed to love. It's very focused on this world and saying, you can have health, you can have wealth, you can have victory, success, power, if you will only learn how to fight back at Satan. I think there's something dangerous in that. There's something very dangerous for us, and particularly when we come to the issue of power. What I can say is, I am not the judge, and you're all very, very lucky that I am not the judge. Just like I'm hoping that God ultimately is going to be my judge and not you. I mean, you understand, it's not that he's a pushover, because he is not. But what I have seen that scares me in the lives of some of the people that I have known that have gotten into this kind of stuff is there is a kind of a love of power. The fact is that there's a lot of emphasis on this idea that God has given us authority over the spirits and power over the spirits. And there's a certain, you know, that quality, you know, if you think about all of those fantasy stories about being a sorcerer who can, you know, kind of summon up the powers and deal with the powers of darkness, and there's a kind of a rush that comes from that kind of thing that I think is seductive and dangerous. It seems to me that the picture that we're presented with in the Bible is not, I've been given all this authority to wield and to battle Satan and to control destiny, but rather, I am a servant of God who in my weakness am turning to Him to do what I can't do. He's wiser than I am. He knows what needs to happen and I don't. He knows how to make it happen and I don't. We see language like, you know, Paul's praying to God, whatever the thorn in the flesh is, God, would you take it away? It seems to me that I would be a lot more effective in this situation if this thing were gone. And God's answer to him is no, I'm not going to take it away. My power is perfected in weakness. It's my power, it's your weakness. I mean, it's that combination. It's not Paul going out and through the strength of his own will and wisdom making it happen, but God wants at certain times to make it clear that even in someone like the Apostle Paul, that this is God who's doing this thing. It's not him. So I'm concerned. I'm not saying that I know that that's the motivation of all the people that's involved in that. I don't know any such thing. But I think it's something that we ought to be concerned about. Spiritual warfare, then, as I see the Bible talking about it, is not primarily about changing things. It's not about me getting out there and going, you go away, and that problem go away, and this gets built up. But rather, it is about standing firm in my faith. There are a lot of different models of spiritual warfare, I think, that we could say this about. There's a group of folks that I have been involved with in the past who had a strong teaching on spiritual warfare, but it wasn't anything like what I've been kind of hinting at here as we've been going along. It's not exorcism and binding Satan and that kind of stuff. They just had an emphasis on spiritual warfare that said, look, we're in the midst of an evil world. You know, we see all sorts of unbelief and evil prevailing all through the world around us. How are we going to be able to battle in such a world? How are we going to be able to fight? How are we going to be able to win? How is good going to triumph in the midst of this? Well, it's by us conducting spiritual warfare, using the weapons of the Spirit. So it wasn't, in that sense, I think the teaching was not as extreme as some of the things I'm talking about, and there were a lot of good things about it, but it had that element that it interpreted these passages about spiritual warfare as essentially offensive weaponry. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to do battle. And if I'm going in the power of God with spiritual weapons of faith and truth and prayer and so on, then I'm going to prevail. The strongholds are going to come down. So, is some particular city a stronghold of evil and ungodliness? If I go in and do the battle with spiritual weapons, then I'm going to prevail. The truth is going to prevail, and the wickedness of that place is going to come tumbling down. Well, what I'm saying is the passages that I see talking about spiritual warfare, I do not see them promising me a victory against the forces of darkness in my society. It may happen. I'm not saying it never happens. It can happen, and God does amazing things. But I don't see the Bible promising me that by using spiritual weapons that the forces of evil in this world are going to be vanquished in that sense. Because there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that, you know, as great a fighter against evil as someone like the Apostle Paul went out and did a lot of preaching, he had a lot of faith, he did a lot of praying, and there's an awful lot of evil that stayed right where it was when he was done. An awful lot of people who toyed with his message and in the end passed it by. The best evangelist who ever was found himself at times saying things like, you know, all who were in Asia have deserted me, and that sort of language. There is no promise in the language of spiritual warfare that we have been promised victory over the forces of evil in this world. What we have been promised victory in is in the battle for the souls of God's people. Those who have on the armor of God, faith and truth and the gospel and righteousness, people who have on that armor cannot be destroyed by the spiritual forces of evil. Every believer is victorious in this kind of spiritual battle. It is a battle. It is a difficult one. It is a painful one at times in our life, but the victory is real for those who belong to God. Oftentimes, spiritual warfare is presented in these terms. Here's some X. X is messed up. It's bad. And why is it? It's because Christians aren't picking up the right weapons, the spiritual weapons, and doing battle. If Christians would only pick up their weapons and do battle, then X would be freed, would be redeemed, would be whatever. I'm saying that I have at this point, as I look at the Bible, a different model of what it's all about. I don't have a promise that any particular X is going to be solved as a problem. What I have as a promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail. That ultimately, the power of God through the gospel in the lives of his people is going to prevail over every effort of Satan and the forces of evil to destroy and drag us down. It cannot happen. So, I reject the picture that spiritual warfare is optional for some class of more obedient Christians. I reject the picture that it is intended primarily to change my circumstances, either in personally or in society. And I don't believe that it is a set of spiritual techniques to solve my problems in life. Spiritual warfare, in biblical terms, is for every believer. Every true believer is fighting that battle and ultimately winning it by definition. Okay, so go ahead. Go at me. I'm ready. I don't know where you all are coming from, but there are groups of people that I could go to and give this talk to and get myself in a lot of trouble. I don't know if this is that group or not. I don't know. It's not charge it, I think. Yeah. You're asking the wrong guy there, I can tell you that. Gordon?
I have two questions. Have you ever heard of the application of the blood of Jesus? Have you heard of that, number mm-hmm. one? And then number two, also, where do you think casting out demons do fit in
to this
day and age?
I don't have anything to say about your first question. I've heard of it. I mean, I know the idea of applying the blood to a particular situation to bring, to make it the way you want it to be. I know that's part of the language that gets used. I don't have anything to say to that, except, again, I would argue I don't see any evidence. That's not the way the blood of Jesus is talked about in the Bible. So, it's one of those... I can't prove that you're not supposed to do that except to say that that's not the way the Bible talks about it, as far as I can tell. But on the other thing, it is clear, and it's a good question, it is clear that in the Gospels we see a picture of demon possession in a number of cases and Jesus casting those demons out. This is what makes sense to me right now. Number one, when we come to those letters that are intended to teach and encourage the church and how to deal with its problems, we don't see casting out demons being presented as we just don't see it being presented at all, really. I mean, that's not the issue that the apostles are dealing with. So that helps me, I think, to get some perspective on the issue of demon possession. At this point, I would see it like this. When Jesus and his apostles cast out demons, it was a tangible demonstration of the power of God that was operating in Jesus and in the apostles. We always have to ask, just because Jesus or the apostles did something, is that meant to be a model of what the life of every believer ought to look like? And I'm faced with the question that Jesus walked on water, and we're not walking on water these days. Even people who believe in healing and casting out demons and all of that kind of stuff, they're not walking on water while they're doing it. At least they're not doing it around me. We're not multiplying loaves and fishes. We're not raising the dead. I mean, although there are claims that in third world countries that's happening. But You see what I'm saying is it seems to me that there's a whole variety of miraculous events that happened in the life of Jesus that he himself and the biblical writers refer to as signs. They were intended to be pointers. And when it comes to the issue, for instance, of the multiplying the loaves and the fishes, we have a very clear example there of the crowd following Jesus after that miracle looking for more bread. And Jesus basically saying to them, you missed the point. The point of this was that it was to be a sign for you to see that I am in fact the Messiah, and thus to come to me for what I really came to give, which was the bread of life. So at this point for me, I'm left with demon possession was obviously a real thing. I am not inclined to go with the explanation that, you know, it was psychosomatic illnesses and that kind of stuff. The New Testament presents it as demon possession, and I accept that. I think that's what it was. In the situation, the casting out of demons, I believe, was intended to be a sign of the authority of Jesus and of the apostles. And it, so therefore, I'm inclined to believe that it represents the sort of thing that I wouldn't expect that I would be able to do because I don't have that authority. That there's a difference between this is in general when we're talking about the miraculous gifts that are manifested in the New Testament. I think it's very important for us to realize that the purpose of them at the time was to demonstrate the authority of Jesus and the apostles. And so my understanding would be, see, when I get up here and teach, I'm not claiming any authority. What I'm claiming is that I'm a student of the Bible, and I think that the Bible is saying this, and the Bible has that authority. So you ought to listen to that. But there's no reason in the world why you should listen to me. I mean, what we all ought to do is go away from something like this and think about it and look at the Bible and see if indeed it's saying anything like what we've been talking about here, and talk to other people and see what they say about it and what makes the most sense. What is the Bible really saying? But my lack of authority is accompanied by my lack of miracles. I mean, I'm not raising the dead and casting out demons and such things because God is not indicating through that my ministry is such that you ought to believe what I say, because you shouldn't. You should believe it if it's true, which means you ought to go away and find out if that's in fact the case. With Paul, I mean, he was claiming, I have authority. I mean, Jesus sent me out with this message. It came from him. And I'm demonstrating that, in fact, it's from God through the miraculous events that God has worked through me. And so you have to face into the question, not just, am I making a good argument or not, but is my authority real or not?
And I've been in those groups, so I've been around it. And I've come to the same, basically, to where you're at for the most part. But one of the things that I've also come to is, within God's sovereignty, I think it's dangerous on our part, on my part, to say that God at any given time obviously could not perform a miracle for whatever purpose that he wants.
Oh, yeah.
And that's, I think that that's the other thing that I've learned, that I know at least on my part I have to guard against. But I'm very cautious too, because I've seen a lot of weird stuff.
We ought to be supernaturalists. God is the creator of this world, and he's demonstrated himself in various ways throughout history. And I'm not the one to tell God what to do. But what I'm saying is, if someone's going to make the claim to me, what God wants you to do is to go out and cast out Satan out of things, my question is, how do you know he wants me to do that? And the answers that I've heard in response to that don't seem to me very good. When they appeal to these passages, I would say, well, that's not what these passages are talking about. What these passages are talking about, you're right, I have to do that. I have to do spiritual warfare. But what they're talking about when I look at them is not casting out demons, but it is turning towards God in faith and persevering in that faith, listening to the truth, embracing the gospel, and that kind of stuff. So yeah, that's really the message that I want to get across. I'm in no position to say to anybody, that wasn't a miracle, or that wasn't the casting out of a demon or something. I admit that I have heard some people make some claims about things that do not seem very likely to me, and I've seen a number of claims that people have made not pan out very well, and so I'm a little skeptical about some of the claims that are made for miraculous things that are happening in our day, but I'm not, if there are no miracles, then we're all in a lot of trouble, because my avoiding destruction is at least a miracle of a very high order. So if God is not in the business of doing miracles, then I'm in trouble. Yes?
If I'm hearing you right, then I'm thinking of the Screwtape Letters. Would you say that what's happening between Wormwood and his uncle is how Satan attempts to lure us away and the, and the schemes that he uses, but ultimately it's not us needing to resist that. That's the way Satan tries to do it, but ultimately what saves us is just our turning to God.
Yeah, I mean, from the, that's a good example. I mean, obviously, Screwtape Letters are not authoritative, but I think there's a lot of wisdom in what he did there. The patient in that story, the one that they're operating on, he doesn't get saved by realizing that there is a satanic force against him and casting it out. What he's facing is he's sort of being pulled toward lies. And what he's facing is having to see through them and come back to the truth. And so yeah, that is a good example of what I'm saying. On my side of it, I can't say, I know my spiritual struggles. I can't say with any confidence whether it has been all me, which I could easily believe, that it has been entirely me, or that there has been an all-out assault of the powers of evil against my life. I don't know which of those things is true, but in the end it doesn't really matter, because I face the same question. Am I going to trust God? If I do, the forces of evil cannot prevail against me. And if I don't, then whether it was them or just me, I mean, either one of them is enough to sink me if I'm not putting my trust in God. Logan?
I have come to, until you agree or disagree with me, I'm just bouncing this idea off you. I've come to define the spiritual battle as just simply the struggle between truth and lie. The struggle to believe truth and resist the lie, to discover the truth, and then to discover the implications of that truth and the other truths that unpacks. Mm-hmm. And it seems like much of that struggle is just simply within me. Mm-hmm. It's my daily existential hacking through the briars of ideas and beliefs and motivations, mm-hmm. and trying to find the right path. Mm-hmm. And as I, what struck me is I was watching this documentary about Hitler, and he's giving this big speech, and what he's saying is really crap. I mean, he doesn't strike me as being really eloquent or brilliant. Mm-hmm. If you read his speeches, you're just like, so?
Yeah.
Okay, now I'm sitting there going, now, if I were in that audience, I would say, there is a spiritual struggle taking place here. Mm-hmm. This man is telling us lies. Mm-hmm. This man is seducing us. Mm-hmm. He's touching our hurts. He's drawing us into his world. He's trying to convince us to see these things the way he wants us to see them. Mm-hmm. But biblically, what God is telling me is not what this guy is telling me. Mm-hmm. And that's my struggle. Mm-hmm. Whether it's in politics or the abortion debate or my relationships, God is holding up this blueprint of reality in my heart and my world and my friends and my politics and my culture are holding up another blueprint. And I am constantly having the debate, working the ideas. And if it's between truth and a lie, that's what it really comes down to.
Right.
God's
and that's
reality
why,
or this reality.
Right. And that's why Satan so often is pictured as, what is it that he does? He deceives the nations. He's the father of lies. I mean, it's the big lie that he ultimately is about, as it's presented. No, I agree with you absolutely. And I know you don't mean this, but it's to warn against a misunderstanding that people might have. When we're talking about it, that the issue being about truth and lies and ideas, we're not saying that it's an academic issue. It's not like I need to sit down and write up a list of propositions that I will assent to or something like that. But we're talking about the truths that I'm confronting on all sorts of levels as I'm dealing with the temptations that life brings and the truths about myself that I would rather not admit and all of that kind of stuff. That the gospel is all wrapped up in that. That the truth, the fundamental truths that we find, that God is there, that righteousness is what life is about, that I am not righteous and therefore I have got a serious problem, that God has offered a way for me to escape judgment and to enter into life the way it ought to be lived and all of that, those truths have implications for all kinds of stuff. I mean, I can't embrace those truths and not to start to have them eat away at the lies that I have built up for myself. So, yeah, that is very much what the struggle is about, I think.
How much is figurative and how much is Satan a real person?
Well, I don't see... I mean, I'm willing to go whatever direction the Bible is going. I don't see how the amount of teaching that there is in the Bible, I don't see how he could be figurative in the sense that there isn't a real being behind the stuff. I mean, it just seems to be too much that is saying that there is.
Do you think that in the temptation story that there are two people standing there talking and working this out? I mean, and kind of like Gordon's question about the casting out of demons, is that still today?
Right. Well, I have no idea whether it's still today in those terms. I mean, see, Satan can be a real being, and that still doesn't have to imply that all of the stories that float around about this person's got a demon of this and this person's got a demon of that. I mean, I can still believe in the reality of the being of Satan and believe that a person could have, like, be manic depressive instead of being demon possessed and that kind of stuff. You know, I mean, it doesn't, the fact that the Bible is teaching about the reality of Satan doesn't follow then that every claim that some problem a person has is in fact attributable to demons. I mean, that's the place where I'm sitting. I'm not inclined to believe that. I'm not inclined to disbelieve it by, that is, I'm not against the idea. What I am saying, though, is that an awful lot of those claims seem to lead people to this place where they're saying the way life has to be lived is you have to know the techniques to deal with the demons. And I'm saying I don't see the Bible telling me anywhere that I have to know any techniques about dealing with demons. What I have to do is believe the gospel and not listen to the lie. That's what I'm supposed to do. So in that sense, then, that's why I'm disinclined to put a lot of weight on the stories that I hear around, because they always seem to be accompanied with what for me seems like an unbiblical emphasis on, you know, our responsibility to go in there and swing swords around and stuff. So, but no, I'm not prepared to say that. I mean, what was happening when Jesus was in the wilderness? It doesn't really matter. When, you know, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Well, Maybe it does. Can he jump off the pinnacle of the temple in his head? I don't know. but I mean, when he takes them and shows them all the kingdoms of the world, I mean, it's like, did he put up a movie screen or something? I mean, I don't know that we know answers to those questions necessarily, and we don't really. It doesn't matter to me all that much how that happened, but I would say, if we were to say it's figurative in that Jesus was just kind of thinking, gee, maybe I ought to turn the stones into bread, and well, let's you know, make this story a little more interesting and personify his thought in the figure of a devil or something. I don't think that's what's happening. I think we're talking about something real. Whatever it is, I don't understand a whole lot about it, but I think it clearly seems to be something real. But we need to see that in the light of the whole biblical picture, I think. I mean, actually, Satan is pictured as our enemy, but most of the discussion about it is really from the perspective that God has won, and that by putting our trust in Him, nothing can prevail against us. So it doesn't really matter in the end whether he's our enemy or not. That's not going to do it. Okay, one more question.
I was just going to mention that in the book of Job, there is an example of God and Satan having a discussion about Job.
Yes.
Before Job was afflicted greatly.
Yes.
And that's a very realistic discussion where Satan went up into the heavenlies and said, you know, and had this discussion, okay? And that what I received from this story is contrary to what I've heard about it. What I received was that through the entire story, these great trials and these great tribulations happen, insurmountable anxieties that nobody should have to endure, and that through it, Job claimed his innocence, and that God was greater, and that God was great in it, that he was greater than these situations, and that in the end, God blessed him for his standing and saying, I am innocent. I have not done anything against God. Mm-hmm. His friends were actually against him in saying, what you've done against God obviously is the reason why you're going through these things. And Nancy said, you know, that Job's wife said, you know, just curse God and kill yourself.
Right.
And the way that I've heard it has always been contrary, that Job was not claiming to be innocent, that he was actually rising in pain towards God and saying, why do you hate me? Well, he did make that statement, but in the end, it was him standing firm and him saying, I know what God is. I know who God is. I know who he's always been in me, for me, with me.
Yeah.
So,
well, Job is a difficult book, but that sounds, I mean, I like that. I think there's a lot to that.
So doesn't spiritual warfare come down to that, saying, I know the truth, I know what it says, I know what I'm supposed to be believing, and as I just keep this right here with me, you're saying the resistance of the enemy, the devil, will happen. Because I'm saying, no, this is what God said. This is what the reality is.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. I mean, that's the picture that we see. That's what the battle is. And that's not an easy thing because, I mean, we can lose
in a lot of popular circles. We're not being told that.
Yeah. No, so, I think you're right. Okay, well, let's stop. Thanks.